Title of the sermon today is The Perils of Prayer. I want to just start out by telling you that for me, and I'm going to guess for many of you, prayer can seem paradoxical. And when I say that, I mean that you and I hear a lot about prayer. We read prayers in the Bible. We may even study about prayer. We turn on the TV and we may hear somebody preach about prayer. And after a while, it may seem that we are hearing contradictory things about prayer. If you turn to James, you will find that James tells us, "You do not have because you don't ask." Then we go to Matthew 17, straight to our Savior. And what does he say? He says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, nothing is impossible for you. So all of a sudden, we find that we have people who become very interested in getting things from God. That's what it's all about. There are others who tell us that, you know, you can have anything you want. And if you don't get it, the fault is not with God because he will give it to you. The fault is yours. You just don't have enough faith. You need more faith. Because if you have the right amount of faith, you can have whatever you want. And that extends to material things, to relationships, whatever. And so we run into the simple truth that there is a lot of bad doctrine out there about prayer. But you know what? There's also a lack of understanding about prayer. Remember Israel? Exodus 32, the golden calf. Our friends, the Israelites, were just a month or two out of Egypt. They had just seen incredible things done by their God, Yahweh. He had demoralized the Egyptians. He had defeated Pharaoh. And he had delivered them. And yet, Moses goes up to the mountain to get instructions from God. He goes to get the Ten Commandments. Ironically enough, one of those commandments is, you shall not create any graven images of God. Now, I don't know this for sure, but just about the time Moses is getting that commandment, do you know what's going on back in the camp? They're making a golden calf. And all those people say to Aaron, they say, Aaron, you know, we don't know what happened to this guy Moses. He left 40 days ago and we haven't seen him since. So you know what, Moses? Make us a god so that we can worship the God that brought us out of Egypt. God is angry. And if you remember the story, God says to Moses, leave me alone, that I might destroy this people. Moses doesn't leave God alone. Moses prays. Moses prays and he beseeches God on two issues. Number one, God, these are your people. And you know what, God? This is all about your name. If you do this, your name will be defamed among the nations. So what do we read in the next verse? So the Lord changed his mind. So, wait a minute. I thought God was unchangeable. So you mean that we can just pray and we can change God's mind? Or we keep thinking and we think a little bit about, well, don't we have a sovereign God? We're taught all the time that our God can do anything. He has a plan. It is being worked out. Nothing will stop his will. It will be done. So wait a minute. Why am I praying? It's all going to happen anyway. What good is it for me to pray? And so our lack of understanding often leads us to confusion about prayer. Paul even says in Romans, you know, we don't even know how to pray. So you want the good news? We have the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit who looks inside. And he intercedes for us. Those things that we can't even explain, those things that we don't know how to express, those deep longings, those urges, Paul says, the Spirit interprets and prays according to God's will. So that's important. You and I need to recognize that, yes, the Holy Spirit helps our prayers. How does he do that? According to the will of God. That's important. But we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the mind of Christ. So even though prayer can seem paradoxical, we know one thing. The Bible does not contradict itself. So in all that, I've decided to preach a sermon and a series on prayer. And we are going to look at what we would commonly call the Lord's Prayer. But somebody already took that category, your pastor, in John 17. That is really the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to look at the disciples' prayer. It is Christ's pattern for prayer. It is Christ telling the disciples how they should pray. Because the one thing I do know, without a shadow of a doubt, is that God tells us to pray. And far be it from you or I to disobey our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul says in Colossians. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You know what? Kind of right behind the surface there is the very simple idea that prayer is work. Prayer takes determination. Prayer takes devotion. And prayer takes an alertness and a persistence. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. That is going to be our passage. And this will be interesting. We're going to do 4 or 5 sermons on prayer. The problem is going to be for you and I is that I'm going to do those over 4 or 5 months. So you will have to be extra sharp to pick it up and put it down once a month. And I will have to be very judicious in how I preach and how I review and how I keep you up to speed. And we'll see how it goes. I can tell you one thing already. In 1 week studying the disciples' prayer, I'm convinced that if I pay attention, this is going to change my life. This is going to change my life. And I will admit, on the other hand, that I'm a little ashamed because I've had this passage in my Bible for a long time. It didn't just appear. It's been there. And there are so many things that God has shown me just in my own attitude and in my own approach to him that I am also confident it just might change your life as well. First of all, I want us to look. In fact, I want you to listen. How's that? I'm going to look at what the Jews believed about prayer. And I think about the easiest way for me to do that is I'm going to go to the Psalms and I'm just going to read you some Psalms. I want you to just listen and observe what do we learn about the Jews' attitude towards prayer? Okay? I'll give you the verses if you want to write them down. First of all, Psalm 5, verses 2 and 3. The psalmist says, "Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. I will pay attention, Lord." I'm going to move to Psalm 18. Verse 3. "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from all my enemies." 6 through 8. "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and it quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry." Why was he angry? Because he was answering the psalmist's prayer. He had heard. He was responding. Verse 16, "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters, many troubles. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." He was helpless. God was not. "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He is the one who held me together. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He did not move me over to the corner and set me in a precarious spot where I might fall. He gave me a broad open area where I was solid on his foundation. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Psalm 86. I thought about this. We could have done this for the whole hour because the Psalms are wonderful, but I'm not going to. This is the last one. Listen to Psalms 86, 6 through 10. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made, Creator, shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." Pretty good theology, right? Those Jews believed in their God, and that's why they were different than the Gentiles. We're going to see that today. Because I want you to recognize that for a Jewish person, they knew that God hears. They knew that God is near. They were convinced that God would act. And they believed that God delighted in his people. They also knew that there was none like God, and no works had ever been done like the ones God did. God controlled everything. That is what the Jews thought of prayer. Well, let's jump into our passage and get going. I am going to read the entire passage, even though today we're going to be concerned with verses 5 through 8. Listen in Matthew 6, 5 through 15. When you pray, and this is Jesus talking, by the way, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they might be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Some of you may have recognized this. This is out of the Sermon on the Mount. And here we are in just the first few chapters of Matthew. We have just opened the New Testament. The Old Testament has been all about God's people. They are of His choosing. It's all about His provision, His loyalty to them, His protection of them. Indeed, even His judgment upon them. But it's about His plan, a coming Messiah and a kingdom. We see that in the Old Testament. And so as we open the New Testament, what happens? Within the first five chapters, Jesus delivers His Sermon on the Mount, a large text that deals with His kingdom. There's been much written about and much misunderstood about in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But I just want to give you a little bit of an idea. I want you to remember that really what we hear in the Sermon on the Mount is a prelude to the New Testament, because we will hear the reverberations of this message over and over again all through the New Testament. These are foundational truths that Jesus teaches. And I want you to note that it is not just a code of ethics. This is not just a new revised law. That's not what it is. There's no new requirements here. This is a description of the characteristics of the one who is a true follower of Christ. Jesus is really saying in these three chapters, this is what a true member of the kingdom looks like. Because this is all about new life, new birth, the new covenant. Very simply, this sermon is about the simple fact that God will bless, but He's going to bless through Christ. And it is only through Christ that we have that blessing. That is the only place it comes, the only one it comes through. It also gives us a pattern of life that results in blessing and obedience. We read these three chapters, we find a pattern of what our life should look like. And if we live that way by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know what? We will also find that it is pleasing to God. That is how God is pleased, is when we live like we're a true follower. Not only that, but we will also find that we're an effective witness to the world, because we will be different. Let me give you just a quick outline. This comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. In 5, verses 3 through 16, we have the character of the true believer, the true disciple, the true follower of Christ. In 5, 17 through 48, the rest of that chapter, it discusses about how do we handle God's law. And it talks to us about the simple fact that the way we respond to God's law is internally, not externally. It's all about the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. In chapter 6, it's all about living in the presence of God, under his submission, dependent upon him. And that is how we live our lives if we're a true follower. And then in chapter 7, it talks about living under Christ's judgment. Christ is the one who will judge. And Christ knows what's going on in our lives. Indeed, he knows what goes on in everyone's lives. He will sort the true from the false. He knows what the truth is. And we live our life under his gaze. And if we are true followers, we're happy to do so because we love him more than life itself. Well, you need to notice in your notes that I made a little note and I said that I said there's a little note that says, and how the Jews actually prayed. So we're going to look at that, because we talked about the Jews' high value they placed on prayer, right? Their thought process was great. Somehow, when we get to the New Testament and we begin to see how they react and how they actually pray, we see some differences, don't we? And that is what Jesus is addressing here right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So one more time, these first four verses, Jesus says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. I want you to notice how Jesus delivers this. He does this with prohibitions. He said, this is what you're not supposed to do. He lists it out, and then he comes back in verse 6, and you know what he says? But you, when you pray... And he's going to give them an antithetical or an opposition or an opposite statement. And he's going to go the other way. Don't you be like this, standing on the street corner. You be like this. You go get in your closet. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's just look at this a little bit. First of all, when you pray, you are not to be... That is a command. In fact, if you just flip back to Matthew 5:21, it is just as strong a command as the one that Jesus gives there. And he is quoting the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. You know what Jesus says in 6:6? You shall not pray the way these people do. It is a command. And who's he talking about? He immediately identifies them as hypocrites. The word used there has the sense of an of an impersonator, one who is counterfeit, one who hides behind the mask while he's acting because he's playing a role. That's what is going on here. And so Jesus says, don't be like that person. Now, I want you to understand something. The Jews, we know, had a high view of prayer. But you know what had happened? And if you remember from Luke 18, about a month ago, we talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, did we not? And if you remember, that Pharisee went up to pray, and he prayed morning and evening during the time of the sacrifices. And any good Jewish person did that. They would do it at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. However, if you go to Daniel, you're going to find that Daniel, according to Daniel 6:10, he prayed 3 times a day. He prayed at noon. Now, I'm going to tell you, there is nothing said about negatively about Daniel in the Bible. So I want you to know that I think Daniel prayed with all his heart. And if we read about him in Daniel, you would have to agree, I'm sure. But because Daniel prayed 3 times a day, you know what? Some of those Jewish people said, well, wow, maybe we'll be as holy as Daniel if we pray 3 times a day. So many of them began to pray 3 times a day. Well, when they prayed, what did they pray? First of all, I want you to know that they prayed the Shema, the Shema. It's S-H-E-M-A. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is the verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's what they prayed. But you know what? It wasn't very long before they added verses 5 through 9. They thought, well, if we're going to pray 4, let's do 5 through 9. And then a little later, you know what they did? Is they went to Deuteronomy 11. 13 through 21, and they added that. They said, that's not enough. There's maybe some other things we need to cover. So as long as we're praying Scripture, it's great. Let's go to Numbers. We're going to do Numbers 15, 37 to 41. So you know what happened? They moved from one verse to 20 verses. And how else did they pray if they prayed it 3 times a day but to memorize it, right? And you know better than I do what happens when you memorize something. You memorize the words. You don't always memorize the intention, the thought, the mind behind the words, correct? And especially if you're doing an entire page, guess what? They just had to make sure they got the right verses in the right order. And day after day after day, they went up and they prayed that prayer. They may have prayed more than that, but as a Jewish person, that's what they prayed. And in their prayer life in the synagogue, you know what happened? They began to pray printed prayers, copied prayers. And they prayed 18 different prayers every Sabbath. It became where they had a ritual. I want to say there is nothing wrong with the Scripture. Deuteronomy and Numbers is God's word. It's inspired. But you know what? They didn't treat it as inspired. And so God says, when you pray, don't be like these hypocrites. For just like the Pharisee who stood up on Temple Mount, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Then he says, and on the street corners. This is fascinating. Jesus has talked just a few verses earlier. He mentions, and he taught, it's interesting because he talks about, first of all, giving. Then he talks about praying, and then he talks about fasting. We're wired into prayer. But up above, Jesus just says, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Interesting. But you know what that word for street is? It's alleyway or lane. It's this little street down through the old city, okay? Jesus uses an entirely different word when he gets to verse 6. Because the word, verse 5, excuse me, the word he uses there for street corners is main thoroughfare, a broad way, a main road. You get the picture that here's somebody who has gone through and chosen the two big streets in the city. Isn't it interesting that he did not choose just to stand in the street? He went to find a street corner because I got to get him coming and going both ways. And so Jesus says, beware of that. Now, does that mean that Jesus is telling us you better not stand and you shouldn't pray in the synagogues and don't ever pray when you're on a street corner? I want you to notice this. What is he saying? He says, don't be like that because they are doing it to be seen of men. Remember the Pharisee up on the hill? Luke says he was praying to himself. As so often happens, when one is concerned about what you're hearing from me, it's very easy for me to begin thinking about, well, what can I say to impress you? And so, the same is true in prayer. These men were all about impressing those around them, not the God to whom they prayed. So Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You know what that word is? The word that Jesus uses for reward in full has the connotation of a transaction. It's a word that was used in the Jewish culture at the time for a transaction. And what it meant was that a sum has been paid and a receipt has been issued and the transaction is closed. Listen, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They get the answer to their prayer. They don't know it. But you know, really underneath that whole prayer was that they would be noticed by men. And they got it. But you know what? That was it. Jesus says that's their reward in full. There's no more. There is no more coming. The answer to their prayer, even if it was a legitimate need, God's not listening. Because the prayer's closed, the transaction's closed, he's done. God is not listening to the one who is simply out to impress people. Well, so how should we pray? Jesus says, but you, when you pray, and he doesn't say if you pray, he says when you pray, go into your inner room. Carries with it the idea of a closet. In Palestine at that time, you would typically probably only have a one-room, maybe a two-room house if you were a normal person. And those rooms would typically be one large room because that's how they lived. Everybody lived together. And so there was no privacy. There was no place to put things that needed to be kept separate. And so typically they would have a closet. And that closet would often be lockable. So they could keep their valuables or the things that were important to them in that closet. It was little. It was seldom used. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Go to your closet. And don't just go to your closet. Close the door. Because you're the only one that fits in your closet. And if you close the door, nobody else is going to see you in there praying. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to be praying to your Father. You're not here to impress anybody. Jesus says, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Then what does Jesus say? Listen to 7 and 8. He's already said, listen, you need to make sure that you are not pretentious about your prayers, that you are not trying to impress people. Now he is going to come back and say, listen, your prayer has to be purposeful. I want there to be reason for your prayer, and I want there to be good reason for your prayer. So Jesus says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So, we've had the prohibition. Here's the antithetical statement. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Wow. You know what? Jesus mentions the Gentiles. When the Gentiles prayed, they had no such theology about their gods as the Israelites did. They didn't know whether they were going to answer. They weren't always sure they were even praying to the right God. They struggled. And so you know what happened in their prayers? They would add words. You know, just to be careful, I better make sure I include all the gods that I can think of. So when I pray to God, I'm going to pray every single god I'm going to list, just in case I happen to miss the one I really need. And then he won't be offended if I put his name in there. And then I'm going to repeat it over and over and over again, because if I keep doing that, maybe he'll hear, maybe he'll answer, and if nothing else, maybe at least I will annoy him enough that he'll take care of me to get me off his back. I have to manipulate the gods. That was the idea from the Gentiles. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, the story? There's a showdown between God and the prophets of Baal. What does Elijah say? He says, bring all your prophets up. We're going to have a showdown. We're going to build two altars. I build an altar, you build an altar. You worship to all the gods of Baal, and you pray that he will send fire down and consume the sacrifice. Once you're done, I will go over and I will see if my God will send down fire and consume the sacrifice. Remember? So there they are on Mount Carmel. Elijah says, go ahead, do your thing. Early in the morning, they build their altar. They're ready to go. And it says, till noon, they spend hours. Oh, Baal, hear our cry over and over and over and over again. And what happens? Nothing. That is Babel. And you know, Elijah looks at me and goes, oh, guys, you know what? Maybe he's busy. Or he could have gone on a trip. You know, you love, I don't know whether Elijah meant it sarcastically, but it sure came across that way. And then he says, wait, maybe he's just asleep. And you got to shout a little louder and wake him up. And so you know what they do from noon till the late afternoon? Now they start dancing around and yelling, and they're cutting themselves with their swords so that blood flows everywhere. And they're figuring somehow we got to get Baal's attention so that he will consume the sacrifice that we've put on the altar. Well, you know the story. That altar just sits there. Elijah does his. And I get the feeling that when Elijah, they pour all, and Elijah said, hey, by the way, pour water on it. Let's make sure this is really legit. So they pour water, they keep pouring water. I get the sense that Elijah has to hurry up and get out of the way before the Lord consumes everything. And the Lord just doesn't consume the sacrifice. He consumes everything. It's like altar, nothing. That's the difference in how the gods listened. And so Jesus says, do not babble. don't just use incantations. But you want to know something? It doesn't take long for Scripture to become Babel. Because the point is not just what are you saying, but do you know what you're saying? Do you mean what you're saying? And does it come from a sincere heart? And so Jesus says, do not pray like them. Don't just add words. Why? Jesus says to them, you know, your Father knows what you need before you ever ask. Isaiah 65:24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. That's Jehovah. That's the God that we have. Listen, so easy for me, and I think for you, I'm sure, as well, to pigeonhole those poor Jewish people. They were wrong. They were dead wrong for the way they prayed. But it's so easy for me to say, you know, I would never pray like that. But let me ask you something. Have you ever prayed and been impressed by your prayer? I listened to a sermon. And the pastor was talking, and as he got to the end, he made the statement. He said, you know, Satan knows no boundaries. Satan will even attack us in the middle of prayer. And it is insidious because it will grab a hold of us before we even know it. And he made the comment, he said, sometimes I pray and I'm in the pulpit praying. And I'm praying my heart out. I'm praying to God. I'm praying the truth. He said, all of a sudden I get done with my prayer and I move to sit down and the thought crosses my mind, wow, that was a good prayer. That's how close that is for you and I. Well, you know why? And now you know why there are perils to prayer, right? I long to pray, but I better be praying correctly. Because I don't want to pray in vain to the God of the universe. Prayer is communion with the Father, Jesus says. What is communion? Sure, it's communication, but it's intimate fellowship. It is an intimate fellowship. And I don't know whether you can even relate to that. I have to think a little bit, because in our world, we don't have a lot of intimate fellowship. Probably our spouse is the one we would think of. But it's intimate fellowship based on a harmonious relationship. And so if I'm going to commune with God, if I am going to pray to God, I have to be careful how I pray. And I need to be harmonious with Him, because we all know that the standard is God, right? I have to make sure that I am on God's page. Not that God is on my page. We have to learn to pray from our heart, with our heart, with sincerity, with thoughtfulness. Because the only person that hears our prayers that matters is the Father. Nobody else. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it's short. It's only four verses. And yet there's a truckload of meaning in those four verses. Father, may I see prayer as work. But Father, may I never see it as distasteful work. May I see it as an honor. May I see it as a blessing. May I see it as an incredible opportunity to spend time with the Savior. Forgive me for those times, Father, when I have prayed randomly, without thought. When I have prayed with sin in my life. When I've prayed thinking about what others might think of my prayer. May we remember that we live before an audience of one, and that is you. Father, may we seek to please you. May we desire to talk to you. And may we recognize in one sense that prayer is not about us. It's not about enlarging what people think of us. It's not about our reputation. It is about your glory. Father, teach us to pray in a manner that glorifies you. And we will praise you for the work you're going to do in our prayer life. Thanks. In your Son's name, amen.